Well, of course, we will do a little bit of review. And of course, the thing that is so phenomenal about Zechariah is this was post-captivity. Of course, so much of Israel's history revolves around their time in Egypt, marked by Moses' miraculous rescue and what we have in the book of Exodus. And then, of course, their time in Babylon and the lesson that God was teaching them, literally disciplining them out of idolatry, which had been so prevalent throughout much of their history and sadly prevalent throughout much of their history. And, of course, they spent 70 years in captivity. And just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold over 100 years before they went into captivity, a world leader, the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, a man by the name of Cyrus, is who allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland. And, of course, that's where our study has focused. Zerubbabel, who was actually of the lineage of David, but he was not a king. He was simply the governor working on behalf of the world authority, which was Cyrus. He led a group of less than 50,000 Jews back to the Holy Land. And, of course, there are a variety of estimates, but there may have been up to 2 million Jews in Babylon at this point in time. Whatever the number was, it was only a fraction that chose to return home. It's a life lesson that even God's people can become comfortable very quickly based upon the lusts of our flesh in a godless world if we're not careful. But they came back and immediately began work on the altar and reinstituted the sacrificial system. Of course, Joshua was the first high priest that went back with Zerubbabel and reinstituted the temple services. And then they laid the cornerstone and began construction on rebuilding what had been Solomon's temple. But of course, there were adversaries in the area, primarily the Samaritans, as we would call them, that took political steps in trying to bring this process to a halt, and they did. As a matter of fact, they were successful in stopping the construction for about 14 years. And that's where these prophets come in. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and they were called by God to charge the people to get back to work. They had become complacent. They were satisfied with not doing the Lord's work, and they were focusing on building their own homes and furthering their own businesses and their lives, and had neglected what God had called them to do. And that's primarily what the lessons or the message of Haggai and Zechariah were. Now, picking up there, let's look at the history of the timeline. Now, they were expecting, as the scripture had told Micah, which had been 300 years prior to this, Daniel, which received the prophecy of understanding Nebuchadnezzar's dream, probably 70 years or 80 years earlier than this. We know that Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, had been given the revelation about the time that we would call Great Tribulation, that seven-year period. So we know that the Jews were aware of what God's promises were, i.e. the kingdom of heaven on earth, where Israel would rule the world and the Messiah, the King of Kings, would rule from Jerusalem. But we also are aware that there was going to be a time of birth pains where God prepared Israel for this kingdom age. So here they were. They had returned with Zerubbabel's leadership. They were back in the land now. They were back. They'd completed the construction of the temple. We know that Ezra would come 20 years later and lead in a revival among the priesthood. And we know that some 70 years later would be when Nehemiah returned to finish construction on the city walls and on the streets of the city, and literally to rebuild the city itself rather than just the temple complex. Zechariah fills in a lot of details. And of course, as we have gone through our study, we have seen two advents. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 give a picture of one advent where the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. And chapter 12, 13, and 14 gives us a picture of a different advent, a different appearance where the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. Now, we know, looking back at it, there were not two Messiahs. One Messiah who's coming twice, and this period in between was in fact hidden in the Old Testament, as we learn from the Gospels and also from Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus. This period of time was a secret, not revealed in the Old Testament writings. And of course, we now know, looking back, that the period in between there is encapsulated in what we call the Church Age, which is defined in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. So here we are. We're approaching, we have seen in Zechariah 9, where the king comes humbly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt. And now we are in the midst of seeing this second coming, which we've talked about the last 2 weeks, and we will see some of the specifics of what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Tonight's study, verse 14, or chapter 14. Now, I mentioned last time we were here that the expression "in that day" is used some 20 times in the Old Testament, only in the book of Zechariah. And of those 20 mentions in Zechariah, 16 are actually here in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So what's this talking about? Well, it's talking about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, specifically, it's the millennium, the day when the Lord rules and reigns planet Earth, and He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, in practice, it's used to include that lead up to the millennium, which also would include the 7 years of tribulation. So the great and terrible day of the Lord, that terror-filled day of the Lord, would reference the 7 years of birth pains. And then the day of the Lord specifically would be the millennial reign of Christ. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, which even now, even though he's been in heaven for several decades, his radio ministry is across the country and even around the world. Dr. McGee, I'm a great admirer of his, and he's one of the many references that I will resource over the course of my studies. But Dr. McGee says this: the day of the Lord begins when the church leaves at the rapture and the great tribulation period begins. And then it will continue right on through the millennial kingdom to the time when all rebellion is put down and the eternal kingdom begins. I would agree with him. Actually, the tribulation itself begins with a peace treaty that is enforced by the Antichrist and the world, which will give Jerusalem so-called, or what is thought to be, security. That's defined in Daniel chapter 9, but it will be somewhere very close to the rapture. Within days of it or weeks of it, we don't know, but it'll be very, very close. So I would agree with Dr. McGee has to say. Now, this is the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives today. And this is actually the center of the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon will extend actually from up in the northern part of Israel in what's called the Jezreel Valley, or what we would call the plains of Megiddo, but that is not correct because Megiddo is actually a city, a hill, Tel Megiddo. The Jezreel Valley is actually these fertile plains that run from the northwest to the southeast, from the Jordan River Valley all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, up in the northern half. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is on a mountain looking south over the Jezreel Valley. Megiddo itself, or Mount Carmel, Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, is actually on the western end of this valley and looks out across the Jezreel Valley. But that will be a staging area for the armies that are coming against Jerusalem. And according to the book of Isaiah, when Jesus actually shows up on the Mount of Olives, he will already have blood-stained garments. And based upon what the latter part of Isaiah tells us, is that Jesus will first show up in Edom and rescue the Jewish refugees that are hiding, possibly in the ancient city of Petra. But when Jesus shows up in Revelation 19, he shows up with blood-stained garments. This isn't his blood at this point in time. This is the blood of the Gentiles that he has trotted out, as in the grapes of wrath being trodden out by the Messiah. So the battle itself will extend from the Jezreel Valley in the north down to Edom in the southeast, but Jerusalem is the focal point. It always has been. This is the focus of the time of Jacob's trouble. Now remember, in the 7 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 years will be bad, but and will be increasingly worse as birth pains are over the 9 months of a woman's pregnancy. But things are going to take a particular turn for the worse at the midpoint. There is going to be a new temple constructed on this site that you see. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will actually inhabit that temple, claim that he is God, and demand that he be worshipped. Now, last time we were in Zechariah, we saw in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that the scripture tells us that two-thirds of the Israeli Jews. Now, there's a difference. You can have Jews that live in New York City, but Israelis live in Israel. Two-thirds of the Israeli Jews, according to Zechariah 13, 7, will die over this seven-year period. So when Jesus said it will be a time of such great tribulation, such as the world has never seen, he was not exaggerating. You know, they say that one in three Jews worldwide died during the Holocaust. Well, the scripture, I was about to say infers, but I believe it's more than infer. I think it says very clearly that two-thirds of the Jews, at least in the Holy Land, will not survive this seven-year period. And that is the focus of tonight's study, Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Still in the future, the day of the Lord, we just defined that a moment ago. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So you Israelis, you Jews that I'm talking to here through the prophet Zechariah, understand that you're going to lose your city. And you're going to lose your stuff for how long? I don't know. Perhaps a few days, perhaps a week or so before this battle is completed. And they are going to bear witness to their stuff being divided amongst their conquerors. But God is not going to put up with it for long. He says in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So ultimately, the Lord is in control. He is working all things together for his good, and the city of Jerusalem shall fall, it shall be taken, and the houses rifled or destroyed. You see in the background, I have a picture from a bombed out city, a city that had been fought over as the Allied forces were beginning to work their way back across Europe, beginning at Normandy, working across France and into Germany. City by city, they were fought over. The Germans were chased out, and most of the cities were destroyed and looked something like what you see in the background. As a matter of fact, this is a picture from one of those cities. I can imagine much of Jerusalem will look much the same way. The women that survive will be raped by the conquering army. Half of the people of Jerusalem shall be hauled off and taken captive, and the remaining part of those inhabitants shall be trapped within the city. You know, if you are a student of World War II, that is much the situation. You might take control of a city, but you haven't stamped out all resistance. There are still resistance. There are still snipers and stuff hidden within the city. I get the idea that that's what's being talked about at this point in time. And at this point, when it looks like all hope is lost, when it looks like the Jews are finally defeated, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, just as he has in the past in the day of battle. Well, when exactly has the Lord gone into battle? Well, one time was at the Red Sea, when the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea and they were hemmed in by the wilderness and they had the sea behind them and the Egyptian army was all that was in front of them. Of course, we know that the Shekinah, the pillar of fire and a pillar of a cloud, came and stood between them. We know that Moses held up his staff and the waters divided. The Jews went through on dry land, and when the Egyptians tried to follow them, the Lord swallowed them up in the depths of the sea. That was a battle that the Lord fought and won. We know that at Jericho, when General Joshua had crossed in and had led the people into the land of Israel or into the promised land, and he had gone out on a reconnaissance mission, and he came upon the angel of the Lord of hosts. And of course, the angel of the Lord of hosts when Joshua said, "Are you friend or foe?" He said, or basically, "Which side are you on?" And the response was, "No, which side are you on? And don't you recognize you're on holy ground? Take your shoes off." And of course, that was the same voice that was at the burning bush that spoke to Moses. And Joshua recognized he was in the presence of the Lord of hosts. And you remember the battle plan? They were to circle the city one time a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they were to circle the city seven times. Then the priests were to blow their shofars, and the walls fell down. That was another battle that the Lord fought. We know that when Joshua was leading them into the promised land, the battle of Beth Horon, where so many of the Canaanites were defeated, that the sun stood still that day so they could finish the job. That was a battle that was fought. We know that with Gideon against the Midianites, we know that with King Jehoshaphat, in one particular battle, that the enemies, which outnumbered them, God influenced to start fighting amongst themselves, and they killed each other. That is another illustration of the Lord going to battle. Well, verse 3 tells us that this will be another time where the Lord of hosts will fight against those nations just as he did in the day of battle. Now, when we get into the next verse, we're going to see that the Mount of Olives is a focal point. This is a famous view of the old city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. There in front of it is the severe slopes of the Kidron Valley. Here is a map. Of course, you see the Mount of Olives here on the east side. Now, you know, in our maps that we look at being citizens of the United States of America, the north is always to the top. Well, with the Israeli line of thinking, how God thinks, the top is east. And it's always through the east that the Lord makes his departure, as when he exited the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, or makes his entrance, as we're going to see tonight. Now again, there's seven mountains around here. This is this is Mount Moriah. This is actually the ancient city of David, the Jebusite city that was conquered by David. This is the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. This is the central valley or the Tropian Valley. This is actually Mount Zion. The Hinnom Valley is down here. The Kidron Valley is right here. The Mount of Olives down here. The Mount of Evil Counsel here. Mount Scopus up here. But Mount of Olives is our focus here as we see tonight. This actually is a shot from the city of David down south of the temple complex. As you can see, the foundation stones of the base of the temple there on the far left. You can see just how severe the slope is of the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine trying to conquer this, trying to scale these walls as an invading army, and then having the walls of the city itself at the top? Well, this is the Mount of Olives right here. And here you see this high-priced Jewish cemetery, and I'll explain a little bit more why that matters here in just a moment. And then, of course, as you go to the Promised Land, go to the Holy Land, there is a Catholic church or a Greek Orthodox church, and on every important location. They get over there and they buy up the property and they compete with each other for tourism. In fact, it's funny, you'll be at the Garden of Gethsemane and here you'll have the Catholic Church and you go inside and they say, "This is the spot of ground where Jesus was praying his prayer when he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And then you go across the street to the Greek Orthodox Church and they say, "This is the spot where Jesus was." So anyway, we know the area. We know where Gethsemane is. But I say that to say this. This is called the Chapel of Ascension. It's up on the top of the Mount of Olives. And you say, why is this important? Well, inside you see this very humble room. Well, what is this room? Well, you've got a place to make donations here. Candles burn here. This is the spot in Acts 1 where Jesus ascended into heaven. And the disciples stood there and watched him ascend. And two men robed in white, angels, showed up and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which you have seen gazing up into heaven shall come again in like manner." This is the spot. Can you believe it? How do they know that's the spot? And what did he do? Drop his pocket watch on the way up? They came back. Well, we don't know. But this is, again, they have churches and chapels everywhere, and this is supposedly the spot where Jesus ascended. We don't know if it was here, but we do know this. He did ascend, and he did ascend from the Mount of Olives. And verse 4 of Zechariah 14 says that when he comes back and sets foot on planet Earth again, it will be in the same spot on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is from the top of the Mount of Olives, and this is that same cemetery that you saw a moment ago. In fact, the picture that I took would have been taken from down in this area, south of the temple complex. But this is high-priced Jewish real estate because the Jews are looking for their Messiah to return right here, and they are buried here on this high-rent property so they can be the first ones in their resurrected body. And by the way, they're all buried facing the east because the Lord is going to come from the east and stand here on the Mount of Olives. So that's why this cemetery is such high-priced real estate. But Zechariah 14:4 tells us, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." I just showed you a diagram of that a moment ago. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." Now we're going to find out in the next verse just how far that goes. But this tells us that there will be a catastrophic, natural, seismic event. In fact, many that will accompany the Lord's return. This one happens to define a fault that's going to take place on the Mount of Olives itself, and it will separate to the north and to the south, and there will be a valley in between running from Jerusalem towards the Jordan River Valley. "And you," this is speaking of the Jews, this is used frequently throughout the Old Testament, it's a transcendent "you" speaking to the nation of Israel. Obviously, this is 2,500 years ago. There were no Jews alive in Zechariah's day, which are still alive. But understand, the same thing is, for example, when God gave the prophecy through Isaiah about the Messiah, being born of a virgin. And say he said this in Zechariah, in Isaiah 7:14, "And this shall be a sign unto you." Well, who? Well, it was to the Jewish people, because none of these that were alive in Isaiah's day were alive when they found the baby in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal." Now, what is that? Well, that is a wadi, a dry riverbed that's east of the Mount of Olives. It was known to the Jews in their day, so that'd be a well-known reference point. It'd be like if I said there's going to be an earthquake out here, and there's going to be a valley that runs from here to Guthrie. Well, if somebody was to read that sermon in 2,000 years, they might not know where Guthrie is. You know where Guthrie is. Same thing here. This was a well-known location to the Jewish people of the day. "And you're going to attempt to flee through that valley." So those that are left in the city of Jerusalem are going to attempt to make a run for it, just as this other significant event that happened in the Jewish history. According to Josephus, when King Uzziah, who was a good king, but when he made the mistake of insisting that he go in and offer incense in the temple, and the priesthood tried to stop him from doing so, and he was stubborn and rebellious, God struck him with leprosy. According to Jewish history, there was also a great earthquake that accompanied that significant event that was well known to them. I use the illustration on Sunday. If I was to say December 7th to you, that would strike a memory chord, because we know what happened on December 7th, 1941. If I was to say 9/11 to you, we would know what I'm referencing, because we all remember what took place on 9/11, 2001. Just likewise, in Jewish history, they were well aware of this significant earthquake, and Zechariah uses that as an illustration that this upcoming earthquake, when the Lord returns, is going to be similar to the one you remember when Uzziah, king of Judah, was alive. But here's the point. In fact, I'll make a reference here. Amos, who also was alive some several hundred years earlier than Zechariah, you see that he referenced that earthquake. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam. So Uzziah was the king of Judah. Jeroboam was the king of the northern 10 tribes. This prophecy took place 2 years before that significant earthquake. That's the earthquake that Zechariah is referencing. But notice at the tail end of verse 5, it says, "And the Lord my God," Zechariah says, "shall come, and all the holy ones, all the saints, are going to come with him. So this was historically accurate to the Jews. They knew that when the Messiah comes, he was going to bring his saints with him. Jude verses 14 and 15 says this about Enoch, who was the grandfather to Noah. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all those that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their ungodly speeches and ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this coming has been known literally since the time of Adam virtually, but we have this reference which would predate Noah's flood. And of course, we all are more familiar with John the Revelator, Revelation 19. After the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, John sees this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, which was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." In other words, a scepter that cannot be broken. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords." So, we see that when the Lord returns from Enoch through John the Revelator, when he returns at what we call Armageddon, the host of heaven will come with him. That will be the angels, as defined in the Olivet Discourse. It will also be those of us that are ride back on white horses, the scripture says, according to Revelation 19. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not night, not day, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be as light." So we talked about some of the natural events that will happen, like significant earthquakes. But during the period that's recorded in Revelation, and then at the second coming, there will also be supernatural events. By the way, this isn't the first time that has happened. When Moses was told to turn the Nile River into blood, would you call that a natural event or a supernatural event? Supernatural event. When hail fell from heaven and then burned with fire as it hit the ground, would you call that just a typical spring Oklahoma storm or a supernatural event? A supernatural event. Well, there will be supernatural, miraculous events that accompany the Lord's return and, as Revelation defines, in the events of the 7 years leading up to this significant time of Armageddon. So here we have supernatural cosmic events that are defined. By the way, not just here. Isaiah 13 references this day. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. And I will humble the haughtiness of those that strike terror in the hearts of men." We see that Joel talks about this same event. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord," again, notice that same term, the terminology, "the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And we know that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes this. immediately after the tribulation of those days. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As you read in Psalm 2, you will find that the world rulers are not excited to see Jesus when he comes. Now, when we hear the trumpet and we are caught up in the rapture, that will be a time of excitement. When the Lord returns at the second coming 7 years later, that will be a time of excitement for the Jews that are rescued. But those world rulers, including the Antichrist himself, will not be happy to see it because they will know that their time to shine, so-called, has come to an end. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter shall it be. Now, it's said that the Bible is symmetrical. We begin with the first Adam and his bride living in paradise, and it ends with the second Adam and his bride living in paradise. Now, that will be the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. However, in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be significant weather changes, topographical changes. As a matter of fact, I may teach this next week. There will be Israel will be much like the Garden of Eden. And think about it. You know, if those of you that have been to Israel recognize that two-thirds of it is a desert. But when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, God called it a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, when the 12 spies went into the land and toured it for 40 days, they brought back grapes from Eshcol that were so big it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. So I would say that Israel today does not look like Israel once looked like. At one time, it was a very fertile land. As a matter of fact, there is a very good argument that says that Eden actually was located. In fact, the Jewish history believes that Eden was located around Mount Moriah, and there is certainly a good argument to say that this is where the Garden of Eden was at one time before God cursed the earth because of man's sin. But notice verse 9. Here's how it's going to end. So we're going to see better weather. We're going to see waters flowing out of Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean and toward the Dead Sea. Now, living water. What does that mean? Well, Jesus in John 4, when he was talking to the woman at Sychar's well, she was thirsty. She came to get actual water. And Jesus took that as an opportunity to teach her about salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and living water. I can give you a drink and you'll never be thirsty again. She was confused. She was talking about water where Jesus was talking about the Spirit. So it can be, talking of living water, metaphorical, as was Jesus was talking about in John 4. But it also is very literal. And maybe, in fact, quite frankly, I think it will mean both at this point in time. But as I've told you before, much of Israel is a desert. As a matter of fact, the only fresh water they have is up here in this lake, Gennesaret. We call it the Sea of Galilee. But take a look at the Sea of Galilee and compare it to the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. Obviously, this is just a lake. There are three springs that come down from the north and feed from Mount Hermon that feed into the Sea of Galilee. There's one river that descends out of it, the Jordan River. That is fresh water. It dumps into the Dead Sea. This is such a high salt content that if you get out in the Dead Sea, you literally cannot sink. Everybody that goes tries it. And if we are able to go back, I hope their trips are beginning again. I hope we can go back. I'd like to go back again. But we have been out there. We have tried. You can stand just as straight as you can as a bobber, and you will not go any lower than this. You'll just be here. And the water is, it feels oily because it's got such a high salt content, but it's also very therapeutic. But there is nothing alive in the Dead Sea. Well, at this point in time, there is going to be a living water. What does that mean? Well, as opposed to water in a cistern or potentially a dry cistern, which is a metaphor of being spiritually dead. Living water means water that is active or percolating from a spring. So a spring, which is a source, a perpetual source of living water, is the idiom. But we see that there is going to be water that comes out from underneath the temple, and I'll show you another verse to cross-reference that in just a moment, during the millennium, that feeds both the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and both will become fresh water during the millennial reign. Right now, this is all salt water. Right now, this is all salt water. But there will be a source of living water coming out from underneath the throne in Jerusalem, flowing towards both seas, and both will be living water at that point in time. Also, even more importantly, is the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, I'm going to bore you with some geeky stuff right now, but that's my job. Somebody's got to do it. And the word, there are two words for one in Hebrew. One is yakid, and one is ikad. You say, big deal. Well, ikad is the word that's used here. Ikad is also used in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And why is that important? Because the word ikad does mean one, as if you were counting from 1 to 10, but it also means unification. It also means one, as when the Bible says, and the husband and wife became one flesh, well, there are two people that become one. So it's a unity of plurality. Now, why is this important when it's used in reference to God? Because God is a triunity. And he references himself not as Yaqid, but as Ikad, unity and plurality. And that's the word that's used here. That's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6. When you read it, you don't think much about it. But when you dig a little deeper, you find out that that is very significant. There is just one God. There aren't many gods. There aren't pagan gods. There's just one, the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation. And that God is Ikad, is one. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we reference it from a New Testament perspective. So that is what's significant about verse 9. Now, Ezekiel also tells us about this new river that's going to flow out from underneath the temple. This is in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 8 and 9. "And afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold," so this is the new temple that's been rebuilt. This is the millennial temple that the Lord himself will inhabit during the millennial reign of Christ. "And waters issued out from under the threshold, and the house eastward," this would be the house of God, "for the forefront of the house stood toward the seat." Now notice which direction is the temple facing. It's facing east. Again, as I said a while ago, everything comes from the east, not from the north, when it comes scripturally. "And the forefront of the house stood toward the east." In other words, the temple faced east. "And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about that way without the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, and the waters shall be healed." So the waters going this direction eastward down to the Dead Sea will heal those waters. "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything that liveth, whither the river cometh." So during the millennial reign, there will be a fount of living water coming up from underneath the throne of God in the millennial temple, flowing towards the east, flowing towards the west. We see some descriptive as far as the width of that river, the depth of that river in Ezekiel chapter 47 as well. I didn't include those in this passage because I just didn't have room, but that's a cross-reference that Ezekiel is confirming, or actually Zechariah is confirming what Ezekiel first prophesied. Verse 10, "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba," which is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, "to Rimmon," which is about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem, "and it shall become a lifted up plain," a plateau, and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel, unto the king's winepress. Point I want to make here is in Ezekiel, when you're getting the building plans for the temple, it's very specific. It's obviously literal, not metaphorical. Here, when you see some of the description of what takes place in the New Jerusalem during the millennial reign, you see very specific points of measurement. I would say that this is added evidence that this is a literal city and not a metaphorical city. But as I said a little while ago, there's going to be changes in all of Israel. There's going to be changes in the weather during the millennium. And there's also going to be seismic or topographic changes that happen in the millennium there at Armageddon. We just learned about that earthquake that's going to divide the Mount of Olives. Now here we see that the city of Jerusalem will literally be a city on the hill, and it will be elevated and on a plain. And men shall dwell in it. Not angels, men. There will be people that live through the tribulation into the millennium. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. I don't know that Jerusalem has ever been safely inhabited. We first learn of the Jebusite city that David conquered. We know that during most of Israel's history, it was, during Solomon's reign, during David's reign, there was a time of peace. But literally from Solomon's reign on, there hasn't been prolonged peace in Jerusalem. There certainly is not peace in Jerusalem now. We don't hear about it daily, but right now there are rockets being fired into Israel from the Gaza Strip on a daily basis. I mean, it's not unusual every day for alarms to go off and children to run to bomb shelters in Israel right now in the southern part of the country because they're under attack. Those rockets don't reach as far as Tel Aviv yet or Jerusalem yet, but they're coming close. But the Bible says that there will be a period of time where not only does the Lord reign from his capital city of Jerusalem, the actual geographical location of the city that we know now as Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Jerusalem will be at peace. Now, back to the war. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see several different descriptions. We know that there are some references of the birds of the air coming and devouring the flesh of the armies that were killed at Armageddon. We know that there are some references, as in this one, almost as a neutron bomb, as people just disintegrating at the point of attack. Is this a neutron bomb? Possibly. Some people conjecture that it is. Quite frankly, I just think it's something as simple as the word of the Lord. And we saw a little while ago in Revelation 19, it says that the sword of the Lord is out of the Messiah's mouth. And there's not actually a literal sword. That is figurative. But understand that the Creator that created man out of the dust of the earth can return man to the dust of the earth in an instant if he wants to. We don't know what the Lord says when he shows up at Armageddon. I think he's going to say something like, drop dead. And they'll have to obey because he's the Lord. And their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. So we see something else here as well. We see this instant disintegration of some of them. And then we see something also like what took place with Gideon and the Midianites, and also with King Jehoshaphat a moment ago. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So they will also turn on themselves, as God has done in past battles. So they will kill each other. We know we saw last time we were here that the Jews would fight like King David, and the kings of Israel, the leadership of Israel would fight as if they had the power of God. So we know that the Jews themselves will fight. We know that the biggest factor is going to be the Messiah that shows up and ends the fight at this point. But there will be a number of ways of judgment here at Armageddon. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the can I say that word in church? Of the Steve? Is that what you said? Yeah, of Steve. And of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there will be humans that survive the tribulation. Many will be martyred, a great, great multitude. As I referenced earlier in the lesson, two-thirds of the Israelite Jews will not make it through the tribulation. There will be some that reject the mark of the beast and survive. There will be many that come together. Now, not every person on the planet, but it says all the nations of the world will be in agreement. So what does that mean? Perhaps it's an army of the United Nations that they send in. Perhaps it's a composite of the kings of the West, which would be like the World Economic Forum, and China and Russia all coming together. Anyway, we know that it says all nations of the world are going to come together against Jerusalem, and they're going to be destroyed. And there will be those that survive this time of tribulation. And entering into the kingdom of heaven on earth, i.e. the millennial reign of Christ, 100% of the humans that enter into the millennium will be believers. Now, over the course of that 1,000 years, there will be natural childbirth. Matter of fact, I think I will teach on this next week. There will be a population that even though the devil is bound in the bottomless pit, even though King Jesus is actually visible, man still, with his sin nature, there still will be a desire to resist. You know, we just have this nature within us. We want to be our own gods. That's, you know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the insanity that these brilliant scientists, the conclusions they come to, believing something that they know is impossible. But I think it's man's desire that he wants to rule himself. He doesn't want to be subject to a God or a creator. But during this period of time, this reign of the Messiah, the age of the Messiah, there will be one God, as we saw a moment ago, and the world will worship him. Now, why is the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned here specifically and the others are not? Well, I'll explain. Of course, the Hebrew calendar, they were given 7 feasts. 3 feasts came together in the spring, Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. One unusual feast in the summer, 50 days after Passover, was called Pentecost or Shavuot. And then in the fall, you had the fall feast of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement on the 10th of that month, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we know that the spring feasts were fulfilled perfectly with Christ's first advent. We know that Pentecost was fulfilled with the birth of the church. I believe that the rapture will logically come on Rosh Hashanah, which is the last trump. Now, I want you to know, I live with the constant expectation that I can be wrong. And I hope that I am wrong. If the Lord came before I clicked another click, I would not complain one bit. But when you look at God's calendar, it seems logically, and the Apostle Paul even confirmed it when he said at the last trump, writing to the church in Corinth, well, the last trump was Rosh Hashanah. So I think the Lord will come on that 2-day festival of Rosh Hashanah. Whether it's this year or not, I don't know. I hope it's this year. Then, of course, the 7 days of awe, which follow Rosh Hashanah and precede the Day of Atonement. I believe that is fulfilled with the tribulation period. And, of course, when the Lord comes and all the Jews see the Messiah and fall down and receive him, that would be when their atonement is complete. Well, that leaves one festival. Well, what is that festival? That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the Jews, in fact, even to this day, in fact, it's just defined in the Bible, but it's even fulfilled to this day. The Jews are supposed to go outside and live in a temporary dwelling. So they will make temporary dwellings out of trees. Now they now use tent materials and things to some degree now, but it remembers the time that God provided for them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So this is called the season of our joy by the Jews. I believe that is a perfect type, which will be fulfilled in the season of our joy, which is the millennial reign of Christ. And again, Sukkot, you can see some Jewish memes here. It's called the season of our joy. You see some of the tabernacle dwellings that they build. They have their meals outside in these tabernacles. They're supposed to sleep outside. It's hilarious because you'll see Jews that have apartment complex, that live in an apartment, if they have a balcony, they will literally build a little tabernacle out on their balcony. So to a T, they still celebrate this holiday to this day. And again, according to Jewish history, the seventh millennium will be the age of the Messiah, that 1,000 years where the Messiah rules and reigns. So I think that is added evidence that that's why the Feast of Tabernacles alone is celebrated during the millennial reign, because that will be the fulfillment of the season of our joy. Now back to Zechariah as we wrap it up. And if a family of Egypt does not come out, now we just saw a moment ago that if a country was disobedient, that God would withhold their reign. That's typically how God judged a country, by drought. Well, Egypt is not fed by rain. Egypt is fertile because of the overflowing of the Nile, which happens annually. So just in case the Egyptians would say, well, we don't have anything to worry about, we don't depend upon rain anyway, well, God says, don't worry, if you're disobedient, I will still get you. And if a family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, how would you like to have that power, Pastor Dan? If somebody didn't come to church or didn't tithe, you could just smite them. Yeah, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now understand, the front plate of the priests, of the high priest's headdress, was a gold plate that said holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanites, there shall be no more unbelievers in the house of the Lord. Now what's the point that's being said here? You know, Dan and I talk about, in fact, much of our training, whether Dan's doing Black Robe Regiment or whether we're working at a Liberty Pastors camp, we talk about how the typical Christian has compartmentalized his life. And do I have my secular life and I have my spiritual life? And we can't talk about secular things in church. Well, we have both argued that that is unbiblical. The Jewish idea was that God created the material world and the spiritual world. We're to glorify God in everything. Well, these verses confirm that. That even what's supposedly a common pot, a common cook pot, is holy unto the Lord. Just as the bowls of the altar that are used to catch the blood of the sacrifice and throw on the altar itself are holy unto the Lord, so is everything. Even a common wash pot or a common cook pot. During the millennium, God's will be done and everything will glorify the Lord. And I would say we should not wait. We should have a head start on that right now. Whatsoever we do, we should do to the glory of God. And although most churches don't understand this because most pastors just want to avoid controversy, but most churches should understand that we should approach even the realm of civil government and our politics as something that's holy. We should glorify God in everything that we do. Now I'm going to pause just for a moment because we're done, but I'm going to say one thing right now. Just get ready. Now, we are getting ready to come into, in fact, we've reached a point where we have never-ending elections. I mean, we hardly get out of one election till we're already campaigning for the next election. I think that's part of the con, that they try to keep our attention directed in somewhere else rather than where it should be. But we're coming into what? We've got, what, a year from November, we have the next round of elections. And, of course, you know that we will be actively involved with that, with our Liberty Pastors training, with Black Robe, with everything that we do as a church. But I want to tell our church now that there are several of the Republicans that I could support. I could not support any Democrat. Anybody that supports abortion and redefining biblical sexuality, I'm sorry, I'm out. You're wrong on just about everything. You're wrong on your economics, which is the government control of everything. You're wrong on all of it. However, I could very easily vote for Donald Trump again. And quite frankly, he was a surprise in his first term. As you know, I was a Ted Cruz supporter. I think Dan was a Ted Cruz supporter early on as well. And quite frankly, I was a Donald Trump neutral. I wasn't even, I knew who Donald Trump was, didn't care. I never watched a show. He had that number one television program. What was the show where he used to fire people? Well, The Apprentice, yeah. Never watched, honestly say, as I'm standing in the pulpit, never watched one episode because I didn't care. I'm not a Donald Trump fan, didn't dislike him, didn't like him. But after he won the Republican primary, I voted against Hillary, and I hoped that he would be a success. Well, quite frankly, he was an outsider, and he did most of his policy was amazingly good. Not all of it. He incurred a lot of debt. He made some bad calls early on in COVID, but I would say probably 80% of what he did I would agree with. He may be the best president in my lifetime, even better than Reagan, and Reagan hung the moon. So I could very easily support Donald Trump. But to this point, I haven't seen anything about Ron DeSantis that I would oppose either. He's done a magnificent job in Florida. So I hope that they don't tear each other apart. As you know, it's probably going to happen. But here's what I want to ask you as part of our flock here in this congregation. You all behave yourselves. I don't know who would be better. DeSantis might be better than Trump. Trump might be better than DeSantis. I don't know. I'd take either one of them right now. And quite frankly, that Vivek Rikswamy, we met him at CNP. He's a young man, a successful entrepreneur. I like him. I don't think he's got a chance. Name recognition, other things, but I think he'd be a good president. Most of his policies, I agree with. There are a couple of the older establishment Republicans that I would not be excited about. But let's make sure that we, as a church family, behave ourselves as we get into election season. If you are a Trump supporter, I may be too. If you're a DeSantis supporter, I may be too. I'm still not sure yet. Right now, I would take either one. So don't scrap with each other as we get into election season. You can say all the bad things you want to say about Barack Obama. That's okay. Or Joe Biden being brain dead. That's okay. Or Jill Biden being a witch. There's evidence of that. Her broom out front. But as far as Trump and DeSantis and there may be a couple other before this is over. Now there are some obviously Republicans that I'm not a big fan of. I'm quite frankly Mike Pence does not impress me at all. There are a lot I would be less excited about. But you make sure and behave yourselves because either one of those guys would be wins politically for us and for our country. Okay? Capiche, as they say.